As we remain standing, I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 5. This morning we continue our series through the Gospel of John, picking up in verse 24. Before we read, let's once more ask for God's blessing on our hearing. Father, grant us ears to hear the voice of our Good Shepherd speaking to us from the sacred page. Amen. John 5, beginning at verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming, in the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Thus far the reading of God's holy word, and may God add his blessing to the reading of his word. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. C.S. Lewis wrote three science fiction novels called the Ransom Trilogy. Many people and even publishers somewhat naively refer to these as the Space Trilogy because they are an interplanetary fantasy moving from Mars to Venus to Earth. And I also referred to them as a space trilogy until I was corrected by the main character in these stories, a professor of languages named Ransom. At the end of the first volume, Ransom explains his own transformation from seeing the starry realm as merely in merely materialistic terms, as cold and dark and vacuous, an outer darkness of death, to coming to experience it rather as our pre-modern fathers had, as the heavens, a place of light and energy, communicating wisdom and beauty, even declaring the glory of God. Ransom says, and I think C.S. Lewis is saying to us through his character Ransom, what we need for the moment is not so much a body of belief as a body of people familiarized with certain ideas. If we could even effect in 1% of our readers a changeover from the conception of space to the conception of heaven, we should have made a beginning. In the same way that we moderns think of outer space instead of heaven, when we look at the night sky, we also tend to reduce the concept of life to the materialistic biology rather than life as the wonder of being in the image of God, created for companionship with one another in a communion of life with God. Moderns tend to reduce everything to material explanations. Even modern psychology, which literally means the study of the soul, reduces man's mind to the mechanics of the brain and his affections and emotions to chemical responses to stimuli that can be conditioned much like a computer is programmed. Sociology, the study of our relationships to one another, is likewise reduced to the mere mechanics of survival. Even religion, our relationship to God, is reduced to materialism, or reduced by materialism, to a survival mechanism, as man is supposed to have invented the idea of God as a way of coping with ignorance and irrational fear. It's no wonder that people who try to heal men's souls with methods of a materialistic worldview would wind up doing more harm than good. It's really the same thing as spraying WD-40 on someone's aching joints. Humans are not machines, and life is not merely the mechanics of electrical impulses and hormonal releases. In the scriptures, God labors to show us what true life is. A fallen man, corrupted by sin, thinks he knows what life is all about. Sinners do not know that their experience of life is actually the experience of death and dying. They don't know this because sin is both death and darkness. Sin darkens the mind. It darkens the soul, so that Paul can say of all of our lives apart from Christ that we were darkness. Not just that we were in the darkness, but we were darkness. That's how bad our sinful, darkened condition was. Now, only a few non-believers have had the courage to face up to the full implications of their life under the sun. They resonate with Ecclesiastes' refrain, "Vanity of vanity, all is vanity." They are the nihilists who have given up on meaning, given up on purpose and morality, because we come from nothing and we return to nothing and it all means nothing. But most non-believers cannot endure that thought, and so they live in denial. They find all sorts of clever maneuvers to escape the deadness of the soul that haunts them. But God's word makes men face up to the death of the soul. Kind of won't let us live in denial. God reveals to us the desperation and danger of our condition so that we would turn to Him, so that we would find real life in Him. And in our text today, Jesus, continuing to answer his enemies who had accused him of blasphemy because he claimed to be equal with God, he continues by telling them that he is the Son of God who is true life. And here we learn that the Son of God is the fountain of life who pours forth eternal life by his voice. Now, I'm going to start in the middle of our text this morning because verse 26 is the central truth claim about Jesus that is the ground for everything Jesus says before this statement and for everything that he will say after this statement. For here in verse 26, Jesus says that the Son of God is the fountain of life. For as the Father has life in himself, so has he given to the Son to have life in himself. Now these words, life in himself, they're asserted of both the Father and the Son, and the expression refers to the divine self-existence. God as God has life in himself. He doesn't derive life from anything else. He doesn't get his being from anyone else. He doesn't depend on anything to exist. And not merely does he exist independently, he doesn't depend on anything for life. He doesn't depend on anything for the abundance of life, of joy and perfection of peace and fullness of love and goodness and blessedness. All of this God is in himself. As our hymn, "Immortal, invisible, God only wise," states it, God is not wanting nor wasting, but ruling in might. Not wanting means that he lacks nothing. And nor wasting means that there is nothing superfluous in all the infinite being of God. The second half of that statement of Jesus speaks of the Son's eternal generation. As he says, so hath the Father given the Son to have life in himself. The Son's divine person is begotten of the Father. As our other hymn says, of the Father's love begotten ere the worlds began. He is Alpha and Omega. I'm sorry, I skipped a line. Of the Father's love begotten ere the worlds began. He is Alpha and Omega. He the source, the ending he. Of things that are, that have been, and that future years shall see, evermore and evermore, eternally begotten of the Father. This truth expresses the distinction of persons in the one being of God. As the Father gives to the Son, but it's the one being of God, as only God has life in himself. And the Father is the unbegotten God, the Son is the eternal begotten God, the Spirit is the eternally proceeding one. The Son's person is begotten of the Father, and yet the Son's divine being, his divine nature or essence, is the same as the Father's. That's why he has life in himself. This could not be true of any creature. Only God has life in himself, not derived from another, not dependent on another. The Son is not some subordinate being to the Father. Rather, he is of the same substance as the Father, as we affirm in the Nicene Creed, as Scripture clearly teaches in John 1:1 and Hebrews 1:3. Philippians 2:6 and elsewhere. We could multiply the references to the divine nature of the Son. So the bottom line of what Jesus tells us in verse 26 is that the Son depends on nothing while he gives life to everything. He can give life to everything because he is in himself and as the gift from the Father, an inexhaustible life or a fountain of life. In God's very nature is benevolent. In God's very being, he is self-giving. And so in verses 24 and 25, we learn that this Son of God, who has life in himself, pours forth everlasting life by his voice. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Now, already in that message of life, we hear Christ's diagnosis of the human condition apart from him. And he describes that condition as death, the death of man. He uses the words condemnation, judgment, damnation, and death. The word that's translated condemnation in verse 24, it's translated as judgment in verse 27, and the word translated it damnation in verse 29, they're all one Greek term that has the basic denotation of judgment, whether the verdict is a good verdict or a bad verdict, or fortunate or unfortunate, but it has the connotation specifically of condemnation whenever guilt is in view. And then it has the connotation of damnation when the curse of sin is in view. This is why the translators of the King James use three English words to express the meaning of this single Greek word. The simple idea of judgment, as we read of in this text, reminds us that mankind lives before the face of God and will answer to God for every idle word spoken and for every deed done, and will be weighed in the balance against God's perfect law. Judgment. Then the word condemnation speaks of man's guilt under the law of God. Though Jesus does not expound on it here, we know that all human beings are guilty before God because of the sin of our first father, Adam. Romans 5 teaches us that because of one man's disobedience, many were made sinners and liable to the curse of sin, which is death. And then the word damnation warns that this human condition, if it is not remedied, can end only in hell as the punishment reserved for rebels against God and his good government. Now, I said that this is the punishment if this human condition is not remedied. Thankfully, though the condition is severe and beyond all human remedy, because a dead person cannot resuscitate himself, but there is a powerful remedy that alone can deliver man from this death, and namely the voice of Christ, as spoken of here in our text. My word, Jesus says, the voice of the Son of God, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. This is what Jesus refers to here as resurrection now, in the present. Notice that hearing Christ's word and believing on the Father are really two ways of saying the same thing. So the word hearing in this instance is not referring merely to a sound striking the ear. When Jesus uses the word hearing, he often is speaking of hearing with faith, a hearing that leads to obedience, as in his expression, he that has ears, let him hear. I know you got ears. That sound can bounce off the drum. But I want you to hear with faith. I want you to hear that leads to obedience. Hearing the word of Christ with faith is also to believe on the Father who sent the Son. That's why Jesus uses those two phrases in parallel. As Jesus has already explained, the Father and the Son work all the works of God together as one God. The only way to believe the Father, then, is to believe the Son whom he sent. So if you don't believe the Son, you don't believe the Father either. This faith, or believing the Father at hearing the word of Christ, is the result of life, as Jesus indicates by using the present tense, he has everlasting life. That the person who hears my word has eternal life, because dead people don't hear stuff. You've been brought to life by my voice. It's not that he will have everlasting life, but that he already has everlasting life. And the evidence of that life is that he hears the word of Jesus by faith. Faith is the evidence of life. And faith in God the Father and in God the Son is evidence of a Godward life. And yet, he also speaks of this faith as the reception of life. It is impossible to have faith without life. So there must be life there that's created before we believe, but it is also the instrument by which we come to enjoy the life that Christ gives us by his powerful word. So what am I getting at here? I'm getting at the point that the grace of God comes in to grant us faith. And with that faith, we come into the enjoyment of everything else that the Son of God gives us. With that faith, the result of this grace that produces faith is spoken of here as justification, as Paul would term it in his letters. Here Jesus expresses the doctrine of justification in these words: he shall not come into condemnation. The one who believes in me, or the one who hears my words, who believes in the Father who sent me, shall not come into condemnation. Part of everlasting life is the assurance of justification. The believer does not fear the final judgment because the verdict of no condemnation has already been announced by the one to whom all judgment has been committed. So we saw that last week. Another result of the word of Christ is expressed in those words that he is passed from death unto life. Now, the verb past is in the perfect tense in Greek. The perfect tense indicates that the action has been completed in the past and the results continue in the present. So, completed action that issues into a new state of being. Sometimes we translate the Greek perfect tense with an emphasis on the past completion of the action. Other times we translate the same tense with an emphasis on the present state of affairs that resulted from the action. So The King James, as we read from this morning, translates this as is past, right? Present tense, emphasizing the present state of believers, no longer in death, but is past from death unto life. Whereas if you have the ESV, you are following along in your reading, and it translates the same phrase as has passed from death unto life, emphasizing the completed action instead of the present state of being. Now, both translations are correct, emphasizing two aspects of the same verb tense. The passage from death to life has already occurred, past. That's what the ESV is trying to say. And now believers stand on the life side of life and death. And that's what the King James is trying to emphasize. Jesus further emphasizes the present experience of everlasting life for believers in verse 25 when he says, "The hour is coming and now is." The resurrection was promised by God as the hope of his people in the end. "I will raise you to life." And so in that sense, it is the coming hour. But that hour has already intruded into the present time by the coming of the Son of God in human flesh. Those who are united to Christ by faith have that eternal life already. They have already passed out of death into life. And this resurrection life is experienced truly in us, even though we have not yet experienced the transformation of our bodies. At least I haven't, as I'm reminded numerous times throughout the day. Believers do not have immortal bodies yet. What we learn in this text is that the resurrection works in us from the inside to the outside, beginning now to be perfected then. Finally, in the future. I'm not sure what's happening, but it doesn't look good. So I'm just going to stop and pray for a minute. And then I'm amazingly going to just pick up right where I left off. Let's pray. Thank you, Kent. Father, you know all the circumstances of what is happening in this with this man's body, but he just exited with great caution. So we lift him up before you and pray that you would minister to him in his body, and also strengthening him in the inner person, that he would look to you, and even though his body is troubled, he would be at perfect peace as his mind is stayed upon you. We pray for those who are going to be caring for him, and ask for wisdom and for the glory of your name to be magnified in it all. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So now Jesus says, "Now is the hour when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live." Those who are dead in relation to God will suddenly hear the voice of the Son of God, calling them to a life in God and life with God. Those who were haters of God will be filled with love for God. Those who were indifferent to God are suddenly awakened to the splendor of his majesty to stand in awe of him. Right? A day before, they could care less. They couldn't care less about God. They didn't even give him a thought. And now he consumes all of their thoughts. Those who scoffed at God's word suddenly become convinced of its truth. Those who persecuted God's people pass over to life. And suddenly, they love God's people. Bumps and pimples and all, right? And even lay down their lives for them. We see this with the Apostle Paul, right? He goes from wanting to destroy the church to being willing to give his life for her. And that is just a little of what Jesus means when he says, the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. By his almighty word, Jesus speaks our life and our faith into existence. The Bible says that he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And it is that powerful word, that voice of Jesus, that voice that upholds the universe, that also calls his elect out of death into life. By his voice, he called the light to shine over the darkness. As John says, and the darkness could not overcome it. And by that same voice, he caused the light of truth to overcome the darkness of our sin in our lives. By his almighty word, Jesus speaks the resurrection life over us for our justification by faith. We don't fear the judgment because the judge of our souls has already spoken, calling us to life and declaring that we will not come into condemnation. By his almighty word, Jesus speaks resurrection life that is everlasting. That word everlasting should assure us that we cannot return to death. We cannot be lost to Christ. And best of all, by his almighty word, Jesus speaks resurrection life that is alive to God. Jesus defines eternal life in John 17 as knowing God the Father and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Knowing him. Those who believe in Jesus are alive to the truth of God. We have a firm conviction that his word is true. Those who believe in Jesus are alive to the glory of God, and they desire his majesty and his splendor above all of the beauty that is found in creation. In fact, the believer delights in the beauty of creation primarily as it speaks to him of the glory of the Creator. Those who believe in Jesus are alive to the goodness of God, and they know him to be the soul's highest good and chief end. The voice of the Son of God, Jesus said in verse 25, is speaking now. Is calling people out of death unto life. And this present sound of his words is of one piece with the word that he will speak on judgment day. In verse 25, Jesus already connected the coming hour with the present experience of his people. And then in verses 27 to 29, he returns to that future orientation of the coming hour to say that the Son of God speaks the final verdict for everyone. In our human justice systems, judges and juries, they hold a lot of power over our lives, right? They can hand down a sentence of life in prison that takes away all of our ability to have a productive life and leave something to our posterity. Some states and countries have the power to sentence a person to death. And so, of course, defense attorneys are careful to vet the members of a jury to try to find those who would be most sympathetic to their client's circumstances. They hope to get a judge that is known for clemency rather than austerity. Ideally, justice is meted out with objectivity and impartiality under the laws of this world, but we're all anxiously aware that our courts are highly politicized and often arbitrary. In our media-saturated age, it is impractical to think that judges or juries would be unbiased. And yet, while we are not assured of justice in the courts of men, here we can be sure that no injustice will be perpetrated in the court of heaven, because the Son of God, who has divine life, according to verse 26, also passes divine judgment, according to verse 27. Jesus is the judge of all. He says, and the Father hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And as Robert explained earlier, Son of God and Son of Man titles don't necessarily break down in terms of this is about his divine nature, this is about his human nature. There is something to be said about the title Son of Man, certainly speaking to the true humanity that Christ possesses. But when you read the text as Robert did, you see that the emphasis is on the divine prerogatives that he has as the ruler of all the nations. And as part of that rule, part of the exercise of that rule, he passes judgment on men and nations. And we've looked at the resurrection as we experience it now in this life. But in verse 28, Jesus draws our attention to the future from which our present experience of eternal life comes to us. It comes to us, in a sense, from the future. And then he shows us now the resurrection then. For the hour is coming. And now he doesn't qualify it by saying, and now is. So he's speaking here of the future hour considered in itself as the culmination of our present experience. In the which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice. Now earlier Jesus spoke of our overall existence as the dead. He said the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. But now he speaks of the tomb. Now, the tomb, like the reference to the dead, is also being used figuratively, but it's not figurative for the same reference. Now, Jesus isn't using the tomb now to describe the state of human existence simply in sin. Here he's using the tomb to refer to man's physical death and burial. So he's using the tomb as a part to refer to the whole. Not everybody gets buried in a tomb, right? Some people are burned at the stake and their ashes are scattered in the wind. Some people are lost at sea and their bodies are in the ocean. Some people are killed in battle and they're left on the field for the vultures to consume. The point, though, of the word tomb is to speak of those who are dead physically, wherever their bodies may rest. The good, the bad, and the ugly, as they say, right? Again, the voice of the Son of God calls them to resurrection. But we can't quite speak of this as coming to life. Jesus explains here that there are two, and the only two types of resurrection at the final judgment. There are two verdicts. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now, many interpreters limit the meaning of the word good here, or good things, to faith in Jesus Christ. So those who have done good, that is, those who have faith in Jesus Christ, unto the resurrection of life. Now, of course, faith in Jesus Christ is spoken of as the work of God that he requires of us all. And we'll look at that later. But in the Gospel of John, Jesus also speaks of the importance of loving him, the importance of loving the Father, loving the brotherhood, and keeping his commands. And so it's doubtful that Jesus is limiting the good things referred to here to faith considered in itself apart from the fruit of faith in works of love. He has already established, let me be clear, that we are justified by faith alone and that this verdict of eternal life is already true and certain for all who believe. But the final judgment for believers is not a question of justification. That's already settled. It is rather the occasion of the believer's vindication. It is the open public declaration of Jesus Christ, as it was coming from his mouth, that his people, who so often are judged as fools by the world, are actually the shining stars of heaven that illuminate the cosmos with the eternal life of Jesus burning in them. That's what Jesus says in the resurrection of life. All the good things of Christian faith and obedience are the outward display of that inward life and light that is received by faith alone. That other verdict, they that have done evil rise to the resurrection of damnation, is a clear warning here to the opponents of Jesus. Remember, he's talking to people in this moment, and the people he's talking to have accused him of blasphemy for making himself equal with God. So this is a warning to them. At that very moment, the Bible says they were seeking to kill him. And their evil work will be justly rewarded. She warns. But he's also warning all who are outside of Christ, because the reality is we have all done evil. And though it is not a popular topic, people must be warned that the final judgment is a coming reality. The evil things practiced in unbelief will be exposed. And while many think that the doctrine of hell and eternal damnation are inventions of an over-controlling clergy, the fact is Jesus himself had much to say on that subject. It is love for men's souls that compels us to speak about it. Every person that you meet is going to exist forever. Get that into your head. Some will exist in the misery of their sin and rebellion, forever hating God and gnashing their teeth at him while they suffer the just penalty of their sin. And some, by the grace of God, will live forever under the smiling countenance of the Heavenly Father as joint heirs with the Son of God in the communion of the Holy Ghost. And Jesus would have us, along with those who opposed him and hated him and sought to kill him, he would have us know that the perfect obedience, the substitutionary death of the Son of God, are the only grounds of justification. Faith is the instrument Christ gives us to receive and enjoy our justification. The good things that follow faith in the Son of God, these are the honors that we bestow upon the Father and the Son. You remember last week we talked about Jesus says, if you want to honor the Father, you want to honor the Son. So whoever honors the Son honors the Father. Whoever dishonors the Son dishonors the Father. So when we render the obedience from our faith produces this, then we're rendering honors to the Son. And when we render honors to the Son, we're rendering honors to his Father who sent him. We render our love and obedience to Jesus Christ as acts of worship to honor the Father and the Son. And while we enjoy this eternal life now, we look forward with hope to the resurrection of life as the vindication of our life of faith. Great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee. For thy judgments are made manifest. Let's pray. Our great and merciful God, Heavenly Father, Eternal Son, and Holy Spirit, grant us greater enjoyment of this eternal life that you have graciously bestowed on us. As you have called us from the graveyard of sin into your glorious kingdom, may we put away all works of darkness, no longer participating in the evil things that are the fruit of death and only lead to death. Grant that we may abound with life, expressing through our faith sincere love for you and for one another, even as we long for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.